Today we will be going back to John chapter 14. It's been a while since I've been here, but last few times we have been working out of John chapter 14, the upper room discourse. This morning we will be looking at verses 7 through 11, but I want to begin by reading John chapter 14, verses 1 through 23 to give us context here. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Let us pray before we begin to look at these verses. Our dear Heavenly Father, our Lord, we come before you this day and we thank you for this day which you have given us to gather and worship you, our God, to set aside the busyness and the cares of this world and focus our hearts and minds upon you. Our Lord, we thank you for the word that you have given us, for how you have revealed yourself to us. And our Lord, we would pray that you might come and meet with us this day as we look to study the truth contained in it, that you might bless the preaching of your word. Our Lord, that you might come and give help to both preacher and hearer alike. Our Lord, that as we look into these verses, you might bless them and use them both for our sanctification, for encouragement, and our Lord, that you might use them for the salvation of souls this day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last message, we looked primarily at verse 6. Jesus said to him, that is Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is only one way, one truth, one source of life that leads to eternal life, that leads to the Father. And that is Jesus Christ. We are lost and blind and dead. And Jesus Christ and Him alone provides the remedy to all three of these conditions. As sinners, man is at odds with God. There can be no peace between God and the sinner. Romans 8 verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. An unregenerate man is not subject to, or does not govern his life by the law of God. In fact, it is impossible for him to do so. Man left to himself finds the law of God to be repulsive. He finds God to be repulsive. He wants nothing to do with God or his law. In this state, God and man are enemies, and man faces the wrath of God." In verse 6, we have this remedy, though, to the situation presented. Jesus Christ is the only remedy. Man could not approach God because of his sin, but Jesus made a way. Because of his atoning work, we can now approach God clothed in Christ's righteousness. Jesus is the truth. He is the source of all truth. We were blind and our hearts are deceitful above all things. But the truth opens our blind eyes and presents the way we should walk. Jesus is the life. Our hearts were dead. We had hearts of stone. Through Jesus we have been given hearts that are alive. A way has been made, blind eyes have been opened, and life has been given. And Jesus Christ is the author of all this. And as such, man can come to the Father through Christ alone. As we come to verse 7, Christ follows on this statement with what appears to be a slight change in direction. But keep in mind, though, there's an overarching theme to the upper room discourse, and that is Christ seeking to provide comfort and reassurance to his disciples in light of what lay ahead. He sought to provide them sources of peace and comfort to abate their anxiety and prepare them. Here in this verse, we have the love of Jesus and the love of the Father underscored. Verse 7, Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And in light of what we read in chapter 14 and the verses that follow, when you take this verse and connect it with verse 21, for example, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father." When you take the oneness of Christ and the Father and you follow it through this chapter, there is so much to be benefited from, so much to be gained from. In the first half of verse 7, we have the word "known" used two times. However, they are slightly different words in the original. There's two different Greek words that are used. But as we read it, I think we probably have a correct sense. The first "known" is in reference to Jesus, and it has the idea of an experiential knowledge. If you were around someone and you studied them and you learned what makes them tick, that is the idea of "known" that we have here. Now, when you take that and apply it to this verse, it may sound like a harsh statement towards the disciples, but we'll get to that in a minute. The second no or known here is in reference to the Father, and it is a perceived knowledge. It is the idea of someone saying, well, it is kind of like this. Think common example. Somebody's like, well, what does that meat taste like? A more obscure meat. And people say, well, it tastes like chicken. Well, if you've had chicken, you have a perceived knowledge of what that other meat may or may not taste like. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you had understood who I was, if you had understood why I do what I do, if you had known me, you would have known what the Father is like. You would have known what drives the Father, what his purpose is, what his will is. Jesus had just spoken of his Father's house. He had just said that he was the only way to the Father. And he is now helping to correct the understanding of who the Father is. What comfort would there have been in what he had said or what he was about to say if their knowledge of the Father was faulty? I think of, in our present day, some like to portray the Father as being a harsh, tyrannical enforcer of law, and Christ as a peace-loving entity of a Godhead, and nothing could be further from the truth. And I hope that through this message, we will see that oneness of Jesus and the Father in their will and their action and in their love, and that our understanding might be enlarged of who the Father is. Now, as I alluded to earlier, you may be thinking, how was the disciples' knowledge of Jesus that faulty? Hadn't they paid any attention to what he had said, what he had done over the previous 3 years? They did. And we know their knowledge of Jesus wasn't 100% wrong. John Gill, in his commentary, says they knew Christ to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the true Messiah. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and 16, you don't have to turn there, but let me read these verses to you. We have the following exchange. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. No confusion there. Peter had it exactly right. Now, in verse 8, we will hear from Philip, but it's the same Philip who back in John 1, verse 45, went to Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He is proclaiming to Nathanael that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the one that had been promised for centuries past. So in what way was their knowledge of Christ lacking? Well, clearly, as is the case for us, there is so much that we in our finite minds and in our sin-skewed understanding do not rightly understand. There is so much truth packed into the Bible that man is incapable of comprehending it in its entirety. We could expound one single sentence of Jesus' teaching for hours and not exhaust it. And so in this sense, their knowledge was lacking. We, like the disciples, also do not know Christ as we ought because of inattention and carelessness. We have not given his word and the study of it the preeminence that it deserves. And if I may take a moment to just make a brief side note on this, I believe that we also need to give great attention to biblical truths and their application to our daily lives and decision making, and also to current social issues. The Bible is the only source of truth. When we look at current social issues, or when we go about decision-making processes, we must seek what the Bible has to say. We cannot let political ideology or just feelings lead us to making decisions. There is no truth in either of those. There is only one source of truth. And if we do not seek out the truth contained in the Bible, we will likely err, and sometimes err greatly. That said, I believe that there is something else that Jesus was trying to get at in this statement. And I think that Albert Barnes in his commentary captures it very well. He says, "If you had known me," by this, Jesus does not intend to say that they were not truly his disciples, but that they had not a full and accurate knowledge of his character and designs. They still retained to a large extent the Jewish notions respecting a temporal Messiah, and did not fully understand that he was to die and be raised from the dead. Think about this for a second. There is a vast difference between these two perspectives. The idea of the Messiah, the Son of God, coming and destroying the physical earthly enemies of Israel and establishing an earthly kingdom, in contrast to the Son of God coming and dying and giving his life for man. Do you see how, because the disciples would have struggled with these long-standing perceptions of who the Messiah would be, Jesus says, "If you had known me." If you did not understand that Jesus' purpose was the salvation of man, it could be said you do not know him. He came to save lost sinners, not to establish an earthly throne in Israel. And as a side note, this among many reasons is why the view among classical dispensationalists that the cross was some secondary plan is so problematic. Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross. He was born, he took on human flesh with the exact purpose that he might give his life to purchase the salvation of many. The Jews did not surprise him. No man overpowered him. He gave his life willingly. The idea that the Son of God would take on flesh to become an earthly king and deliver a nation from the power of another nation would be something to wonder at. It would be a great act of humility. But at the same time, the act of God overthrowing another nation is one that we see recorded throughout the Bible. And it is one that we can wrap our minds around. God is a much more powerful being than man. Similarly, some people have much more power than other people. A parent has much more power than a newborn. But what we cannot wrap our minds around is that the eternal holy God would determine from before time that he would send his Son to pay the penalty of the sin of man, his creatures, to make a way for salvation for them. How is it that all the sins of all the elect could be atoned for? How is it that the Holy Son of God would humble himself to the point of the cross. What an amazing love. And it was not just the love of Christ. It was the love of the Father too. There is a hymn that some of you may be familiar with. It is a newer hymn, How Deep the Father's Love. And listen to the first two verses of the hymn. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. My dying breath, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. This leads me to the next phrase of verse 7. You would have known my Father. If the disciples had known Christ, had known Jesus, had known that His express purpose was to come and give His life as a ransom for many, they would have known the Father. The Father had previously spoken out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it is upon that beloved Son whom the Father would pour out His full wrath towards sin in judgment. He would turn His back on Him and utterly abandon the Son as the Son became sin for us and thereby became utterly loathsome to the Father. How deep the Father's love for us. You see, when we speak of the Father and the Son, when we speak of the Trinity, and there being one God and three persons, it is not that each of those persons has a different personality and a different agenda. In this verse, Jesus is saying, if you had known me, if you had understood my purpose, my mission, you would have known the Father. Implicit in Christ's work on the cross is not only His love for man, but the Father's as well. The fact that God would go to such lengths to save rebellious, sinful man is truly beyond comprehension. With this perspective, the final phrase of verse 7 follows perfectly. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Now, when he says that, he does not mean that from that exact second. But that very night, they would begin to come to a clearer understanding. And in the days and weeks that followed, they would come to know Christ, to know Jesus, and to know the Father. They would witness His arrest, His crucifixion, and death, His resurrection and ascension. They would come to see Jesus' purpose in coming to this world was to die. They would come to see that His kingdom was not of this world. By the time we get to Pentecost, we see the disciples' knowledge of Jesus had been corrected. In Acts 2, Peter proclaims Jesus to be the Savior of sinners. He declares Jesus' victory over death and the grave. His address to the Jews culminates in verse 36 of Acts 2 when he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus declares that Peter declares that Jesus is both the Messiah, the Christ, and the King of Kings. Peter's understanding of Jesus had come a long way from where he had said in Matthew 16, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you," flatly denying that Jesus would die. Next, we come to verse 8. Philip quickly interrupts Jesus. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." What exactly was Philip saying or asking of Jesus? He starts by saying, "Lord, show us the Father." Some might condemn Philip for gross ignorance or arrogance in demanding a physical manifestation of the Father. God had told Moses that no man may see his face and live. We as humans in this world are incapable of handling the sight of God in all his glory. But I do not believe that Philip was necessarily asking for such a vision, but rather this is Philip's response and reaction as he heard the words of Jesus. He was convicted of his faulty understanding. But also, Jesus had just said that from now on they would have seen him. Whatever it was that Philip had in mind, and maybe he didn't even have a specific expectation, Philip desired that what Jesus had just said would happen. He desired that they would see the Father. Philip desired that their ignorance of the Father would be remedied. And what could be driving Philip's impatience? When Philip says, "And it is sufficient for us," I believe that he is not just saying it will be sufficient for him to believe. I believe that this statement points back to the beginning of this chapter. In verse 1, Jesus had commanded the disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. And so, Philip is acting upon that and is looking for those sources of truth that would indeed provide the comfort that Jesus had exhorted them to. It would seem that Philip recognized this, and so Jesus has told them that they have not known the Father. Thus, Philip, desiring to obey Jesus' exhortation to not let his heart be troubled, earnestly desires to have a right understanding of the Father. Now, however, we will see in the next couple verses that Jesus reproves Philip for not believing him. It would seem that Philip had the same issue as Thomas had in John chapter 20. Thomas, in John chapter 20, says that he required a physical confirmation that Jesus was alive. After Thomas got that confirmation, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." It would seem that Philip was not content to just take Jesus' words at face value. He wanted immediate confirmation and tangible verification. How often do we find ourselves with this same problem? We want God to prove himself. We need something more to hang on to. The word of God should be enough for us. Think of all the promises that are contained in God's word. Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isaiah 41, 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Hebrews 4, 6, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need." And then finally, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amazing, expansive promises God gives us in his word. Yet how often is our faith so weak? Do we look for something tangible to grab onto instead of simply trusting and believing in the word of God? We, unlike the disciples in the upper room, have no excuse. We have a record of the completed work of Christ. We read of Jesus surrendering himself to the mob, the mockery of justice in the Sanhedrin and Pilate's court, the terrible beating and abuse he suffered at the hands of the soldiers, the 3 hours he hung on the cross, those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then those final words, it is finished. Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. When we see the love of God, the love of Jesus, the love of the Father, a love that surpasses words, we are left without excuse. How is it that having this recorded for us, that our faith still wavers? How is it that our hearts are all too often so troubled? Do we know Jesus? Do we know the Father? Those of you here who are unconverted, how do you look at this kind of love and just shrug your shoulders or put it off for the time being? How do you look and decide that he is not worthy of your trust? Tell me who or what on this earth has done something that makes them more worthy of your trust. Seriously, we all put our faith in something, converted or unconverted. We're all trusting in something. Trusting in yourself. Trusting in the wisdom of your fellow man. Trusting in some other man-devised scheme. How often have those earthly or man-concocted solutions failed you? Do you think that the God of all creation, who went to such lengths as to send his Son to die on a cross to purchase your salvation, would ever fail you? You have to answer this question. You don't want to if you're unconverted, because it leaves you in a really bad spot. When you start evaluating the solutions you have on this earth, you find them all lacking. When you compare them to Jesus Christ, you recognize the foolishness of it. You need to face this fact and then humbly bow before Jesus in repentance and faith. Because if you do not, there is one day when all those things will absolutely fail. They will all burn. And then you will stand before him. You will explain why that was so much better an idea to trust in yourself. Don't delay until some day after you have finished gorging yourself on the delicacies of the wicked. Don't delay until some day when you have gotten rid enough of your sin that you think you can be worthy of the salvation. Those days will never come. They are simply excuses to close your eyes and avoid the issue at hand. Now, as we move on to Jesus' response to Philip, you'll see what I'm going to call a gentle pointedness. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Here we have an expression of disappointment. To put in other words, Jesus is saying, "Philip, you should know better by now. Philip, this is not our first day together. You have been with me for 3 years, and yet you have not known me." How these words must have hit Philip. "You have not known me." Imagine if you heard those words. Making it easier, imagine if someone you love said those words to you. Spouse, child, a close friend. He says, "You don't even know who I am." Philip's eyes must have just dropped, ashamed, unable to even look at Jesus. Jesus didn't say these words to cut and hurt. His goal in the upper room discourse was not censure and reprimand. He was not trying to tear down, but to build up. However, Philip had exposed himself in his lack of understanding. And Jesus, in the second half of verse 9 through verse 11, begins to explain the error of Philip's petition. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In verse 7, he has said, "If you know me, you know the Father." In verse 9, Jesus goes a step further. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Sometimes we all say, that child looks just like their parent. And now typically this is an exaggeration to some degree or another. Even when the child looks like a parent, they may be very different people. If this was the case with Jesus and the Father, and this was hyperbole, Jesus' response to Philip would not have been satisfactory. Jesus here is saying there is no difference. We are the same. We see this throughout Jesus' ministry emphasized. The complete and perfect unity between the Father and the Son. And it is particularly emphasized throughout the Gospel of John. It is striking if you read through that book over and over and over again. John highlights and comes back to the oneness of Christ and the Father. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Both the Father and the Son captured in that verse. John 5, verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." And then we already read John chapter 14 in the first 23 verses. How many times did you note in those verses, "The Father and the Son, my Father and I"? Multiple times, Jesus is saying over and over again, they are one in purpose. They are one in their will. They're one in personality. Turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 38. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That was the will of the Father. Now that is the will of Jesus. That was his whole purpose. So here we tie back in to what we already observed. The will of the Father, the reason the Son of God came to earth, was to secure the salvation of all the Father had given to the Son. How would this salvation be secured? By the Son giving his life as a ransom for many. The oneness between the Father and the Son is on a level that we cannot comprehend. Any level of similarity that we witness here on this earth between two people falls so far short of the oneness of the Father and the Son. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus, as the Son of God, is God. Just as the Father is God and the Spirit is God. We cannot fully comprehend or adequately describe the doctrine of the Trinity, but we are told of it. The Bible proclaims it, and it is the truth. Praise God that it is. And what a wonderful thing it is that our God is so great we cannot wrap our minds around him. See, that's the thing about the gods of this earth, the gods of men. They're created by man, so they can be understood and comprehended by man. But our God was not created, so we will never fully understand him. What a good thing that is, that we have that great a God. Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? The disciples had spent the last 3 years with Jesus. That being the case, how could Philip say, "Show us the Father"? Jesus had made it clear. The Father's will was his will. The Father's will was the salvation of sinners. The salvation of sinners would be accomplished through Christ's death. Now moving on to verse 10, Jesus asks a second question. In John 14, verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Jesus asks this question, underscoring the foundational issue of Philip's lack of faith and understanding. We have observed how throughout his ministry, Jesus spoke of his oneness with the Father. Verse 10, in John 10, Jesus' claim to be one with the Father was met with rage and accusations of blasphemy. If Jesus was not the Son of God and one with the Father, he would have been guilty of those charges. When Philip asks for a vision of the Father, he was calling into question who Christ claimed to be. Philip was calling into question the very thing that he had declared to Nathanael in John chapter 1. Philip did believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but because his knowledge of Jesus was lacking, his faith in Jesus wavered. Therefore, after asking this question, Jesus proceeds to recall to their memory the works they had seen him do. And on that grounds, and on the grounds of those works, to encourage and strengthen their faith. The disciples had walked with Christ for 3 years. They had seen him do wondrous works. They had seen the blind receive sight. the mute speak, the lame walk, the dead raised to life. He had healed lepers, he had cast out demons, he had fed 5,000 from a few loaves and a couple of fish. He had spoken a word, and the wind and the waves had obeyed. As he had on previous occasions, Jesus claims his authority and power from the Father. Once again, we have this union of the Father and the Son underscored. He had been sent by the Father to do the Father's will. Having thus been sent by the Father to execute the plan, the words he spoke and the works he did carried and were done with the authority of the Father. He appeals to his disciples that they believe him when he says that he and the Father are one. Then he says, if they are struggling with that, he urges them to recall the works they had seen him perform and let those works provide all the evidence they need to be convinced of the truth of what he said. He would that they would have simple faith that believed him at his word. But lacking such faith, he exhorts them to let the miracles they had witnessed banish all doubts from their minds. We should be reminded here that it is the grace of God alone that witnessing such works would stir one to faith. How many thousands and thousands of Jews witnessed Jesus perform miracles and were not the least bit impacted? How many witnessed those works and responded with hatred and sought to kill Jesus? John 10, verses 25 and 26 says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. So I would present to you the question, do we have faith? Do we hear these words of Jesus and believe? Or do we look to grab a hold of that which we cannot grab hold of that which we can touch and see? It is through faith we will see the Father. We will see the glory of God. We have the completed Bible. We have the full record of Jesus' atoning work. We have the truths that Jesus taught, expounded in the epistles. We, like the disciples, are faced with overwhelming, compelling evidence that Jesus is worthy of our trust and faith. Yet, our trust and faith are so weak. Thus, our vision of the Father and the full glory of God is dimmed. There is a day coming, though, when we will behold Jesus in his full glory. And in that day, we will see Jesus. We will, in Jesus, see and know the Father. That is why the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Jesus is the true appeal of heaven. Our union with him, our perfected knowledge and love for him, our ability to perfectly worship him, that is the appeal of heaven. Now, by way of application, if Jesus Christ stood here today, would he say, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? In our passage today, we have seen that this is not a light matter that we can be indifferent about. To know Jesus is to know the Father and to know God. The disciples did not know Jesus. Their perception of him was skewed by their culture. They had allowed their Bibles and what Jesus said and that alone to form their understanding of who Jesus was. Their knowledge would not have been faulty. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had not given the disciples any mixed signals about what his purpose was. There were no speaking of an earthly kingdom. Over and over, Jesus told his disciples that he had come to this earth and would die. But they had missed the message. We in our day are inundated by false teaching. The world says there are no moral absolutes. The world says do what feels good. The world says man is naturally good. The world says Jesus Christ was not God. I think that most who have heard much teaching know enough to know that you would go to the Word of God to address doctrinal issues like these. But this is so much more practical. Knowing God is the remedy to troubled hearts. If our hearts are saturated with the Word of God, then our knowledge of God and our faith in Him will be strengthened. Think for a minute. If your faith was what it ought to be, how much would that impact your life? We have a hymn in our hymn books, number 418. You may want to open your hymn books here for a minute to that hymn. There is so much truth packed into this hymn that is so applicable to what we have said. And now, this is a hymn written by man. But I want to take just a minute to glance through what this hymn says. And I think that we can instruct ourselves and in our prayers from this hymn. We have not known thee. Learn thy wisdom, grace, and power. I'll be paraphrasing some of the verses here. The things of earth have filled our thoughts and trifles of the passing hour. How true this is. How often have we neglected that which should consume us? We've not given preeminence to the study of God's wisdom, grace, and power. We have allowed ourselves to be consumed with the things of this earth. We allow the trifles of the passing hour to have a disproportionate impact on us. How often does one little thing go wrong in our day, and it puts us all out of sorts for the remainder of it? Let us all pray, Lord, give us light, thy truth to see. Make us wise in knowing thee. This lack of knowledge leads to a lack of proper fear of God. We have not feared God as we ought. We have not bowed before Him, submitted to Him, or humbled ourselves as we ought. How often do we act, speak, and think without being mindful that God sees all that we do, hears all that we say, and knows all that we think? Thus, we should pray for faith to know that He is near, that He will give us the holy fear we ought to have. This lack of knowledge also leads to a lack of love. We have not loved Thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by Thee. That sound a bit harsh, nor cared that we are loved by Thee? Sometimes we need to be confronted with the reality of our remaining sin. We cared that we were loved by God, the Holy God. We had a right knowledge of His love for us. How different would we live our lives? The Father sent His beloved Son to earth to die for sinful man who had rebelled against Him and hated Him. Do we understand the enormity of sinning against a God who has poured out such love on us? We don't, because we have not known Him as we ought. Thy presence we have coldly sought and feebly longed to see thy face to see. The little manifestations of love that we muster are indeed feeble at best. Lord, give us pure and loving hearts to feel and own the love thou art. Speaks to the nature of God, the love thou art. Our sad estate that the three previous indictments in this hymn leads to the fourth. We have not served God as we ought. We have claimed him as our master as Christians. Doing his will should be our greatest delight. How can we, when we do not know him as we ought, do his will as we ought? What would motivate us to, when we have such a meager love? Alas, there is so much that we know we should have done, but haven't. We hasten to make the excuse, I just don't have the time. Well, what are we spending all our time on? Really? How long do we flip through social media? Just giving an example, not saying it's wrong, but how many trifles of this earth have consumed disproportionate amount of our time? That work that we have left undone. Oh, those battles with sin. There have been so many. There have been too many we have lost. There have been those we have won, but just barely. Lord, give the might that we need to toil on and press forward in the fight. Now, like I said, this is a hymn. This is a hymn written by a man. It is not scripture, but I would suggest that this man had dealt with these things and had come to recognize the priority that knowing God needs to be. We need to saturate our hearts and minds with the Word of God. In doing so, we will recognize how far short we fall against the standard the Bible lays before us, and we see lived out by Christ. And when that happens, it will just drive us back to recognizing our greater need for a better knowledge of God. How can we stand before God in such a state? We saw it in verse 6. Jesus Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf and paid the penalty for our sins. Because of this, we can stand before God justified. Second, this is not our final state. I left off the final verse of that hymn. When shall we know thee as we ought? And fear and love and serve aright? When shall we out of trial be brought? It is that day when Jesus shall call us home to heaven, that land of light. May we day by day prepare to see his face and serve him there. When we see the face of Jesus in all his glory, that day we will know him and we will know the Father. We will have a perfect, holy fear. We will have a perfect love. We will serve him perfectly for eternity. Well, you see now why Jesus was so concerned about the disciples' understanding of who he was and who the Father was, that their knowledge may be right. Because if their knowledge is not right, think of the verses in John 14 that we read. How would these verses have the entire intended effect if they did not know him and did not know the Father? Now let me add one final thing. Let me address again you who have not yet believed in Jesus. You haven't even begun to know God. You have no fear of him. And serving him, say nothing about eternity, is absolutely revolting to you. Turn to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let me read just 4 more verses from John chapter 10. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and none is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You have not yet believed in Jesus. Hear these words. Your faith will not be disappointed. You will not be let down. He will not fail you. He cannot fail you. None can snatch any of his out of his hand. None can snatch any who are his out of his Father's hand. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our Lord, we have in this Bible recorded the life, ministry, and death of Jesus Christ, your Son. And in him, we have you, our Father, revealed to us. O Lord, what a love it was manifested in our Savior's death. Your love, his love, our God's love for us. That we have barely begun to scratch the surface of. Our Lord, it is a love that exceeds our comprehension. And yet we take it so lightly. We would pray, our Lord, that our knowledge of you, our God, might increase day by day, that we might make it a priority to immerse ourselves in the truth of your word, that we might come to know you more and more day by day as we ought. That we might love you as we ought and serve you as we ought and trust you as we ought. Our God, you have never given us a reason to doubt you. But our Lord, our faith is so weak. And our Lord, this day we would pray that any who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, that they would see your love manifested it in his life and in his death, and come running to you in faith, that they might turn from the foolishness of man-concocted schemes, that they might turn from the foolishness of faith in themselves and in other things of this world that will all burn one day, and put their faith in you, our God, who can never fail. Our Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Your love for your people has not wavered one bit. You have not lost one. And our Lord, What else can we put our faith in? There is no love greater than yours. Our Lord, let us think on these things and dwell upon them. And our Lord, we would pray that you might be praised and glorified, that you might glorify your name throughout this place and throughout this world today. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.